All right, creation, day five. We're looking at Genesis 1, 20 to 23, and here God reveals to us what we couldn't have known on our own. No man could. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature," or the creeping thing, "that hath life," literally soul, "and fowl that may fly," let fowl fly, "above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." This is literally the face of the firmament of heaven. "And God created great whales and every living thing that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were," and the way the Hebrew says it, "the evening was and the morning was the fifth day." We're looking at the creation of animate life. Plant life came along before, and now animal life. So we see God created living animals. This is a big deal. We see the emphasis here is the creation of fish and fowl. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." We need to look at these words. It was a little confusing to me. I checked my Hebrew expert, Pastor Porter. He checked it out for me. Again, the word for God is Elohim. This is the powerful God, the triune God. The word said could be translated commanded. But bring forth abundantly. The question that I had is, does this suggest that he brought them out of the water, that the water somehow formed the animals? And the answer is no. This is just a picture. Bring forth abundantly is one Hebrew word, to swarm. So literally it's saying, let the waters swarm and the fowl fly. That's what he's proclaiming here. This is what he's causing to happen. Now, this is the intent, that's the result, actually, of what he's going to do. So we get into some of the detail, the creation of animal life. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, again the same phrase, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So we see that God created here literally huge water creatures. They get special treatment. Whales is a generic word for great creatures, translated dragon sometimes, other things, just to represent the huge creatures. We know now by the fossil evidence and so on, that many of these would have been the huge creatures that are now extinct. Maybe thankfully, if you've watched any of the Jurassic Park movies, you know that they could be a bad thing. But the imagination of God here, if you've seen these things, I don't know exactly how big they have to be categorized by this. I've often mentioned a picture I saw in a creation evolution book, and it was a giant shark jaw, a giant shark jaw, and it's hanging by chains from the ceiling or something, and where a tooth is missing, you can see the size of the teeth, and where a tooth is missing, there's a man sitting in its place. You get an idea how big this thing was. I don't think a lot of people went to the ocean to play around in those days. You stayed in the group watching to see if large shadows were coming around. Pretty terrifying things as we see it now. Now, I have just formed the opinion, I think, that this creation was limited to the actual water life. Probably not the whales, which are mammals. Now, maybe they count. They are certainly water animals. You don't find them playing around on land. But it wouldn't, I think, include the land animals that would take to the water. But where do I draw the line? I don't know. Just my opinion, but I may be wrong. I want you to notice the word created. God created the great whales. This is the Hebrew bara. We've pointed it out that it's used three times here. One for God creating something out of nothing, the matter. He created the heaven and the earth. Then here, for life. This is that transition that evolution can't explain, the transition from unliving to living matter. How did that happen? And they tell us, you know, the mud, the primordial mud and flash of lightning and all kinds of stuff. They have great imagination. It was a dark and stormy night. And suddenly something was alive. It's alive. But the scripture says God just created it. He made it happen. And this is a creation from nothing. This is him not taking he formed them from what was there, the bodies, I'm sure, as he did man. But what he didn't do was to make life happen from that. He just created life. This was a new thing, new creation. This is significant because animal life is distinct from plant life. It's a different kind of life. Now, living creature, it brings up an interesting subject to me, confusing perhaps. It translates the words alive souls. Alive souls, not actually a participle, but alive souls. Now, God used here the Hebrew word for soul. It's the Strong's 5315, nefesh. But he used it in different ways. And let's just survey that for a little bit. Generally, as here, it refers to animal life contrasted to plant life. This is that kind of life. They have the soul. Animals have a mind that makes choices. We see this with animals we're familiar with, dogs and so on. But also they seem to respond with emotions. How happy that dog is to see you, you know, and so on. Now, we've read a lot into that, and doesn't seem to be a lot of justification for all this humanizing of animals. But nonetheless, they do seem to be happy. We've seen animals' loss of a friend, pet, that just kind of moped around and certainly looked like they were sad and missed their friend. One of the characteristics here is that God specifies that soul speaks of creatures with blood flowing through their veins. Genesis 9:4, talking about what to eat, flesh with the life, and this is literally soul, life, flesh with the soul, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. This is why sanitary conditions are that all blood animals are drained of their blood before they're sold to people for consumption. So here he defines the soul in the flesh as the blood. And it's not just a technical one-on-one thing, but it is equating the soul with the flowing of blood. Again, then, generally, soul is used to include people, but to look at them not as individuals, but as living beings. When God gave capital punishment to governments, he generalized in Genesis 9:5-6, talking to Noah after the flood, Surely your blood of your lives, of your souls, will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it. If there's a beast that is killing a man, that beast must be killed at the hand of man. If a man becomes beast-like and kills a person, his blood should be shed. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life or the soul of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Being made in God's image means that it is not up to us to take life. It is up to God to give it or not to give it. Again, then, we see the word used to refer to people as living beings. Genesis 12:5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance, that's their stuff, that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And this would be the servants, the slaves that they had bought or were born to them, whatever. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, into the land of Canaan they came. So counting a lot of people, you have the stuff and then you have the people. The people are called souls. Genesis 14:21, the king of Sodom said to Adam, after his victory, bringing the people of Sodom back, give me the persons, literally give me the souls and take the goods to thyself. Abraham refused, but he's making that distinction. Give me back my people and you can take the goods, the spoil that the enemy had taken. Again, Genesis 46:26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So you see that the concept of this word soul is used in several ways, but we have tended to use it in a more restricted way generally when we're talking of a soul, and God does use it specifically of the unique life of man that has been given to death because of his alienation from the life of God through sin. Ezekiel 18:4 as an example, behold, all souls are mine as the soul of the Father. So now here's a specific person being thought about, and his soul, also the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is that ethereal part of man, not just his flesh. So these animals became living souls. The second thing we notice here is that God created moving creatures. Here's another distinction from plant life. Unlike plants, these creatures move themselves with fin and feet and, I guess, water jet propulsion, the octopus squirting the water out and so on. Now, I know that there are some movement of plants. The sunflower is known as the sunflower because its face watches the sun and turns and watches the sun as it goes over. But and some plants actually live at the surface of rocks and so on, and they actually move. But they're not moving things. You don't see them, a plant walking by. You know, that would be an unusual thing. So the difference is here are actual creatures that now move. They're called things that move, creep. Then God created animals that would reproduce after their kind. Obviously, here God did not create these creatures by reproduction. There was no mother and father of these things. They just began. So, but he created them with the ability to reproduce. That was built within them. We've talked about this with the plants, so I won't go into it again. But this is that very complex system of DNA, that double helix thing that you have seen the pictures of, and the idea that how they develop as they're growing after they're fertilized, how they develop is all planned out, step by step, very critical step by step, all planned out in this chemical language that is encoded in every cell of their being. and that is the DNA. So he built them with that ability to produce. Not only that, but God then created flying animals. Winged fowl translates the words meaning flying animals with wings. So there are, you know, like the flying squirrel and so on. Good old Rocky, he has just a membrane. He just spreads arms and legs and glides. But these were the animals that actually had wings. The Hebrews were to use this word to speak of insects as well as birds. But it seems to me that the main emphasis here are bird-like creatures. I would think that would include even mammals with wings, like bats and so on. Bats, mammals. They're not bird things. Then we notice a special reference to his blessing of them. God created animals to reproduce. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." What we're looking at here is kind of an interesting thought to realize that here at the beginning, part of God's creation of these animals included the mandate that he put within them to reproduce. There is that thing within them that moves them to do whatever it takes to reproduce, to fight for. I've seen the pictures of the birds dancing around, the males especially, showing their plumage and so on to attract the female. And the female gallery over there going, moving out. So it's just interesting to imagine what all goes on, but all done to promote the species. So we're looking at the difference here, that the ability to produce was built into their creation, but the mandate to reproduce was the command of God. So that's two different concepts that we're looking at here. Now, let me explore this with you in a couple of ways. Number two, God's creation and man's ability to discover origins. I bring this up because this is the creation of animal life. And this is, of course, the main problem that modern men have with the Genesis account of beginnings. They are saying, no, it evolved. And God says, no, I just started it. Now, as we've seen, when scientists started proclaiming origins by evolution, and that over eons of time, theologians scrambled to try to find in the Bible where that could be allowed. And we have seen, and there are more theories than I care to deal with, but they tortured the scriptures in painful ways to squeeze out one drop of evolutionary harmony. It's just not there. Doesn't make sense. If you're trying to allow the Bible to speak, you've got to shut the Bible up if you're going to find evolution in any form in the Bible. You can't let it speak. It's just contradictory. What are we to do with this? Well, E.J. Young, that linguistic scholar, he admitted, Genesis does not fit today's science. There you go. It's out. but he explained, that's not really an impossible situation for the believer. Think about science. Science is always changing. He asked us to imagine the early church fathers fitting Genesis into the science of their day. Didn't recognize all these things that we see today with telescopes and all that stuff. And he even mentioned even Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, would have been ridiculous to fit Genesis into the science of his day. So the question is, we think the Bible should fit science. Our question is, which science are you talking about? Yesterday's science, today's, or tomorrow's? It's always changing. It must be changing because science is supposed to be developing. It isn't changing because they've settled on a philosophy, a theory, that they're not budging from it. So let us not stoop to squeezing eternal truth into the momentary belief system of scientists. We were pointing out that conceptually, God could have created the universe 5 minutes ago. You say, you've been speaking longer than 5 minutes. Yeah, that's the appearance of it. That's your memory of it. But 5 minutes ago, there was nothing, or 6 minutes ago, there was nothing. And 5 minutes ago, everything was happening just in line. Well, you could still go out and dig up things and say, look, here's a fossil talking about things of old. Well, he just made it 5 minutes ago. It's all there, see? So the fact that God created and the fact that there seems to be evidence of ongoing history is not incompatible. The concept makes it quite possible that God could have made things in an ongoing way. When he created the tree in the Garden of Eden, as we understand it now, it had to have rings in it when he created it. But the rings could have been counted to see how old it was. Oh, so many years. But it had just been created. There are rivers running through the Garden of Eden. Somebody could have measured how much sand was being displaced per hour and said, well, this has worn down the soil over several years now, you see. Adam's teeth could have been checked. Yes, he has that hard enamel on there, and it takes several years for that to develop on teeth. But they were just created. The idea of creation builds within it the idea of age. If Merlin stood before us and created a brand new car, maybe a Mini Cooper to fit in here, but one that would appear right in front of you, then some of you mechanically oriented people could look at it and check on it. Well, this is made of metal. It had to be dug out of the earth and all this kind of stuff. So if you make something that is functioning, it's going to look like it has age on it. So there is no way for man examining these things to tell when it started. They can say, here's the evidence. That's it. That's all they have. Now, those who work amid the science of today, and have been at it for a while at least, they recognize that most of the scientists do not agree on the details of evolution. They are stuck defending this, but they don't agree. In fact, the main thing about evolution is what's causing it. What is the driving force behind it? They don't agree on the driving force of evolution. The point of this is, what is causing this? Science all around tells us that life does not just pop into being. That's superstition, see? We had a horsehair worm in our 7th, 8th grade biology class. And it looked like a big hare swimming around in the water. And the teacher mockingly smiled and said, the older people thought that a horse hair dropped out of the tail of a horse, landed in the drinking trough, you know. Pardon? Trough, yeah. Fell into the trough and then became alive and started swimming around as a worm. Well, there's a hare and then there's a worm, and then they're two different things. Look similar, but that's about it. So he was saying, you know, they were so dumb, they thought that life just popped into existence. And then he went about to teach us evolution, that life just popped into being, you know. It's like somebody who really knows looking at him saying, it's so cute the way they jump to these stupid conclusions. they don't know. And there is no degree of the people who know most about it say that it's the cosmic bombardment that causes the mutations. And they'll admit, they have to admit, that most of the times these mutations cause problems, not advantages. Well, my question is, when did you ever find it making an advantage? They're talking about most often it's not advantageous. When was it? Stand in front of some complex computer work and keep throwing monkey wrenches into it until you've improved the computer. When would that happen, you know? These things are intricately done. Down to the cellular level, they're intricately put together. You stop bombarding it and just changing it at random. You know, they've been doing this with these fruit flies that have this rapid reproduction cycle. And they've got them where they have four wings, got them where they have two heads, all these things. At no time has it ever shown that they developed a super fly, super fruit. Didn't happen. You can't randomize these things without any plan and make it better. So Henry Morris emphasizes that there are stark differences between Scripture, what God says, and the evolutionary theory. When you take in hand to merge them, you're trying to merge, you know, black and white. You're trying to merge things that have no compatibility. Here's just three examples. He points out that evolution imagines marine animals before fruit trees. God says he made the plants first, day before. Evolution imagines birds evolved from reptiles, although I'm beginning to read some of the things where they're doubting that now. You know. God says that he made the birds before the land animals. Evolution imagines insects developing long before the larger animals. God says he made them the same day. So you cannot rationalize these two things that stand in stark difference to one another. Morris points out that science, after all, comes from the Latin word scientia, meaning knowledge, what we know. Man does not have knowledge of origins. How could he? Plainly before his time. What does he have? He has theories. Not knowledge, but theories. True science must be observable and experienced. These things ought to have been observed and repeatable in the laboratory. It's not true science. So origins lie beyond scientific knowledge. Don't allow the people talking about this to act as though they know. This is their current theory. And it's overstating it to say it is a theory, because it's a multitude of theories, and the scientists are arguing between themselves as to which one is right. Then let's look at God's creation and true science. Not just the science theories, but true science. In 1963, Henry Morris wrote a book called Twilight of Evolution. Twilight meaning it's dying out. He supposed in that book that the theory of evolution could not long survive the rigors of scientific scrutiny. He underestimated the religious fervor of the evolutionists. They will not be moved from their dogmatic positions, no matter what evidence they have been given. Now, the force of his book was to contrast the theories of evolution with the laws of thermodynamics. The laws of thermodynamics is what I would call true science. Scientists discovered these laws about the same time that Darwin's book, Origin of Species, popularized evolution. So they came out about the same time, and the obvious differences, the opposed nature of the two, did not become quite obvious for a while. Now, the laws were the fruit of studies back in that day of steam engines. and the transfer of heat energy. That's why it's called thermodynamics, thermo for heat. Now, a law in science indicates a theory that once proposed has never had a single contradiction. It's not to say that it could never have one, you know, like the law of gravity. Just because 10,000 times you let go of the rock and it fell down actually doesn't mean that 10,001 you let go and it floats up. Well, now we know. Write that down. But so far, law of gravity, that it works every time it's been tried. So what are these laws? There are four that they list, but really the first law of thermodynamics is this. When energy passes into or out from a system, the system's internal energy changes in accord with the law of conservation of energy. Simply stated, the first law of thermodynamics is this, that the total sum of mass energy is constant. There is no more being made, nor can it be ultimately destroyed. We have found, like with the atomic bomb, matter can be turned into energy, but the sum stays the same. That what the universe began with, it continues to have. It neither declines nor does it build. That's the first law of thermodynamics. Secondly, the second law of thermodynamics is in a natural thermodynamic process. And this is talking about a closed system. For instance, in the womb, a baby defies the second law of thermodynamics, that everything's running down. The baby is growing, developing. But this is not a closed system. Well, it's closed in the womb, but the mother is feeding this. This is a great insurgence of energy into that system, you see. But now let's seal off the baby after abortion, that type of thing. Well, then the baby dies. And it fits the second law of thermodynamics. So in a natural thermodynamic process, the sum of the entropy, entropy is that word that means things becoming lesser or random. When I was working with weights, there were two words. One was hypertrophy and one was entropy. And hypertrophy was where you worked on the muscles and they became larger. That was the goal anyway. So you work out, you're trying to, you're working toward the hypertrophy of your muscles. No working out, just couch TV watching, tends toward entropy of the muscles, and they reduce. So that's entropy. The sum of all the entropies of the interacting thermodynamic systems increases. What they found is they were measuring the heat produced by, let's say, coal being transferred to the water that turned it into steam, that turned it into movement energy by the steam engine. And they said, we're not getting as much energy from the steam engine as the coal was putting out. There's a loss of heat along the way. So getting down as precisely as they could, they measured it all and they said, every time there's a change from one system to the other, from the coal heat to the water to the mechanical, some heat was lost. And that has to happen. That's the way it works. So the randomness of the heat, of the energy, was constant. In other words, everything is running down. There is a loss of energy in the transfer of energy. So from the food that you put within you to it becoming part of you, part of a loss. Once a building is made, if you are not constantly patching and reworking and repainting and rebuilding, it begins to run down, part of the deal. There's the third law of thermodynamics, that the entropy of a system approaches a constant value as the temperature approaches absolute zero. But we don't run into that very lot. Even in coldest Indiana winters, we don't get to absolute zero where all movement on a molecular level stops. But the idea is there is an end to the decay when no more decay is possible. That's as far as it goes. Now, I want you to consider these are the laws of thermodynamics. The true science developed this, understood it, detailed it, and said, in every case, we find that there's no exception to this. No exception to this. This is a law of science. This is the way things work. So, now we bring to these laws, to stand judgment before them, the theories of evolution. It contradicts the first law that says mass energy is constant. The whole idea of evolution is that there is more and more being developed all the time, that built within the system is an increase of energy and matter. The Big Bang. You had nothing, it evolved into something. It's contrary to true science. The theory of evolution contradicts the second law by supposing that the natural process of life and change produces increased complexity rather than increased entropy. Instead of running down, they're saying it's building up. It's built within the system, they say. We can't help it. Things evolve. Dr. R.E.D. Redd, R.E.D. Clark, sorry, reading the initials, British physicist, called the second law, in his experience as a physicist, he said, well, second law of thermodynamics is correct, but it's only one specific case in a larger principle. And he called the larger principle morphosis. He made the word up. It came from the Greek words meaning the loosing of structure. And what he saw here was not just in thermal transfer, but in everything. There was a universal principle of the tendency to disintegration. Things are integrated, they become disintegrated, they fall apart. He saw that as a universal principle, which he named morphosis. Back in the 1950s, Dr. R.B. Lindsay was the director of the ultrasonic laboratory at Brown University. I was looking at the Brown University website, see if I could find any more about it. They don't seem to have this anymore, but it was a thing that they were developing at the time, ultrasonic laboratory. He was also the dean of their graduate school, so this is a guy who'd been around the block on this stuff of science and so on, and he wrote an article. He confirmed the law of thermodynamics and broadened their applications. So let me close with this quote. Man of science, he's not pumping the Bible here, he's just talking about science. He says, of all unifying concepts in the whole field of physical science, that of energy has proved to be the most significant and useful. Let me stop to say Dr. Morris points out that advances in the physical sciences have continued to progress, but the progress has stalled in the area of biologic science. And he puts it directly to the fact that they are dealing with a false theory of origin of life. You can't develop it when you're stuck in the mud with a wrong theory. That of energy has proved to be the most significant and useful. Not only has it played a major role in the logical development of the structure of science, the process of energy, but by common consent, it is the physical concept which has had and still has the widest influence on human life in all of its aspects. And he says then, under the prevailing misnomer power, actually energy, it is the stock and trade of the engineer, the practical guy who puts things together and makes things work, and that which makes the wheels of the world go around. All of progress has been based upon the study of energy. The interpretation of phenomena, of the way things work, in terms of the transfer of energy between natural systems, that is the laws of thermodynamics, is the most powerful single tool in the understanding of the external world. Sounds pretty glowing, doesn't it? Wrote this in an article, Concept of Energy in Mechanics, into the now-defunct Scientific Monthly, but October 1957. The point here, then, is this. Here's a man working in the science, and he says, we're so thankful for the laws of thermodynamics because it has been discovered, it has been proven, it is the most useful tool in the scientist's bag of tricks. And this is true science. But the scientific theory of evolution contradict this. And they scramble deeply to get out of this. The idea is, well, yeah, it was an accident once, but after that, it stopped being an accident. Wow, what faith they have. What faith they put into their religious theory. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for inventing the concept of life, human life, animal life, the life of our pets, the life of the animals that we breed for food and development. We pray that you might help us to recognize that you saw it all, you knew it all, you were smart enough to figure out what was needed, how to do it, and how it would maintain itself through the years. We ask, Father, that you might help us to bow before thee, to recognize that life itself is not hindered by thee, but created by thee, that what we call the natural laws were set in motion by thee. And we look sadly at a time before sin when death was not occurring. Therefore, the second law of thermodynamics had not yet been put into effect. But sin started the process, the universal process of decay, of entropy, of randomizing, of integrated procedures. We ask, Father, you might help us to see that our biggest problem is sin. It's the death dealer. It's the thing that undoes what you put together. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, Pastor, I see that as I read about, hear about people commenting on science and evolution, they seem to be so sure. One naive person said, well, what are we saying? That it's all some conspiracy that they know evolution didn't happen, but they're just saying it to conspire against us? Well, they don't know that, but yes, that's what they're doing. Satanically inspired conspiracy to undo the work of God. Let's recognize that God has given us the truth. He was there. He was there when it happened. And no man was. No man has the knowledge. No man has that science. Perhaps we need to bow our so-called intellect before the revealed truth of God. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is where I need to be. I need to be on God's path, not swayed by the traditions, the current ideas of science. Amen. Father, then we thank you for your revelation of truth that life began on this day of creation when you made animals that could move, birds that could fly. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that life itself is thy gift, that evolution is a theory that seems to show itself false every time we see that a dog stays a dog and a cat stays a cat, and life is not just some four-legged creature that seems to be somewhere between a dog and a cat. We ask that you might help us to recognize that indeed you set these animals as who they were and what they remain, that the DNA keeps them completely true to their kind. Now I ask that you might help us then, Father, to recognize the great truth that you knew it all and you did this to prepare for man. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.